chapter 11, Luke 11. We've been considering the first four verses, this model prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But as we've discussed, this would be better titled a model prayer or the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer would be more like John 17. We'll read verses 1 through 4 together. If you'll follow in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let us bow and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. We know that you have ordained the foolish act of preaching as the means that you will use to bring grace and spiritual nourishment to your people. So we pray, believing that we ask in accordance to your will. But we do not come assuming on your goodness. You have instructed us, even in this prayer, to ask. So we come to you asking for what we need. We pray that you would bring corrective blessing, removing, driving out error from our minds with truth from your word. We pray that you'd bring formative blessing as you build up each of us, building up your church, building our hearts and our minds and our wills to hear, to know, and to do as you have commanded. Help us, Father, to be doers of the word. Not merely hearers. We do ask that you lead us. Here this morning, we pray that you lead us. And later when we leave this place, we pray that you lead us, that you keep us from sin, that you keep us from evil. You would not allow us to be tempted when you see fit to allow temptation to come. We pray that you'd allow us not to be tempted above what we could bear. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before we begin this morning getting into the final petition of this model prayer, I want to revisit briefly the previous phrase that we have talked about for the last 2 weeks. And as I prepared, I thought that this would be a very short statement, and it turns out it may be half the sermon. To remind you, we have, over the last two Lord's Day sermons, considered this petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," moral debts that we owe. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And I want to just remind us of what we've already covered. So please allow me to repeat the quote that we read last week from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "We confess that we are sinners and need daily grants of pardon and forgiveness. This is part of the Lord's Prayer which deserves especially to be remembered. It condemns all self-righteousness and self-justifying." And you can see how it does. If we pray, "Forgive us," we can't be declaring our own righteousness. He continues, we are instructed here to keep up a continual habit of confession at the throne of grace and a continual habit of seeking mercy and remission. Let this never be forgotten. We need daily to wash our feet. We ask our Heavenly Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The plain object of it is to remind us that we must not expect that our prayer for forgiveness will be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our heart toward others. To pray in such a frame of mind is merely formality and hypocrisy. It's worse than hypocrisy. It's as much as saying, do not forgive me at all. We must not expect to be forgiven if we cannot forgive. This was the ending of last week's message, and it reminds us of what we have looked at with forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Several people have brought up these past two sermons, the teaching on forgiveness, and every time in my ministry that I have taught and or preached on forgiveness, there's been enough chatter, enough questions, enough discussion that it becomes obvious that this is an area that many struggle with, that many wrestle with. So it's not a surprise that over the last few weeks there have been some questions. And as I mentioned last week, I don't have all the answers. That is very clear to me. And if you don't know it, just listen to me for a minute and you'll see I don't have all the answers. But I do want to take just a few minutes to clarify some of the things, some of the points about forgiveness. And I hope this serves to answer at least some of the questions that we may have. First, we stated that forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgive and forget, that old adage, is poetry and not truth. Forgiveness is not forgetting, but forgiveness is not remembering a thing against our brother. Not remembering it against the person who has repented and asked for forgiveness. So what do we do about the fact that sometimes, Christians, we are excellent historians. We know the hurt. We know what that person has done to sin against us, to wrong us in great detail. And from time to time, that thought comes to our mind. That hurt rises back up. Those feelings start to form of anger, of bitterness. Does this mean that we never really forgave? Does this mean that we have failed in forgiveness? I don't believe that this is a failure in forgiveness on its face. It depends on what we do with it. We do need to understand that as Christians who are forgiven and who forgive, we live in this life. We live in this sinful, fallen world, and we have, as our confession says, remaining corruptions. This means that sometimes after we have forgiven genuinely from the heart a brother who has wronged us, later it comes back up. It comes back up in our memory. It comes back up in our thoughts. It comes back up in our heart. Sometimes it may be years later. Sometimes it may be months later. Sometimes it may only be hours after we have forgiven our brother, and that feeling comes back. And we may be tempted once again to remember this wrong against our brother, to hold it to their account. At this point, when that happens, and some of you already know, yep, I know what that's like, when you've forgiven, but it comes back. At that point, you need to preach to yourself. We need to preach to ourselves, to our own souls. And we need to say, now, Todd, you've forgiven that brother. You have released that brother, that sister from obligation. You have decided not to hold it to their account because you are forgiven. Now it's come back up. But remember, Jesus said 70 times 7. That's not a math problem. That's continual forgiveness. And you've been forgiven. You need to remember, this is forgiven. We need to preach that to ourselves. We need to ask help for strength from the Holy Spirit to get back in the mindset, back in the attitude of forgiving. You may use those opportunities as a prompting to pray for that brother or sister who has sinned against you. If you use that as an opportunity to pray, you'll bring it up to yourself less. You'll bring it up to yourself less often. And the enemy will see, every time I bring up that old hurt, they just turn that right into prayer. I'm not going to bring it up either. It will aid in forgiveness. I've heard it put this way: forgiveness is a decision and a process. Forgiveness is a decision when you volitionally, by an act of the will at a moment in time, choose to forgive. But forgiveness is also a process. If the hurt, especially if the hurt is deep, you may have to remind yourself of that forgiveness. You may have to work through those feelings, maybe often. You may have to preach forgiveness to yourself often, reminding yourself that you are forgiven often. It's a decision, but it's also a process. But as this process goes on, it should be easier. It should be less frequent. As I said, especially if you're turning those opportunities into promptings for prayer. The second thing that's been asked about, not only about what about when we remember, what about when those things come back, but what about continued hurt? What about continued hurt? How do we protect against being hurt again in the same way? Here we have to remember that we said forgiveness, the practice of forgiveness, does not leave off wisdom. Remember the example of the person who was taking with the made up fictitious example of a person who was taking money from the church offering plate. And we may forgive that person, but we don't put them in charge of the money. That would be unwise. And I think that illustration is helpful in some ways, but in some other ways, in other times, it's less clear. It's less cut and dry. How do we protect from being hurt again? We need to remember that forgiveness and restored relationship is conditioned on repentance. When a person says, I'm sorry, that is not repentance. That's not a fit apology. I'm sorry should be answered with a question. Sorry for what? Sorry for the sin? Sorry for the wrong? Sorry for the thing that you did? Or sorry that now we have a damaged relationship? Sorry that you were caught in this thing? Most husbands who beat up their wives will say, I'm sorry. That's a fact. Statistically, most husbands who beat their wives say, sorry. Are they sorry? Are they repentant? That's the question. Or will they do it again? Will they stop or will they do it again? Sorry is not repentance. When someone has hurt you deeply, an abusive spouse, abusive parent, an emotionally manipulative relationship, when someone has hurt you deeply, they may say sorry, and they may repent. You may forgive, but trust needs to be built over time. Trust needs to be built over time. After time has passed, you can begin to see if there was repentance, if that repentance was true repentance. In the meantime, you cannot be a punching bag. You cannot have your life topsy-turvy because of someone else's wrongdoing. In some of those circumstances, you have to continually stay after that root of bitterness and malice and anger, but at the same time, not allow yourself and your family to be a victim. Maybe this answers some questions. Maybe this brings up more questions than it answers. These are some things that we should think about. Let's move now into this final petition found in this prayer here in Luke. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the Matthew passage. Lead us not into temptation. The Lord in Luke, when he says, lead us not into temptation, is not leaving off anything that he said in Matthew. Lead us not into temptation certainly implies a deliverance from evil. Lead us not into temptation. We want to see what is meant by this petition. Lead us not into temptation. And what is not meant. And then how this looks in the life of a believer. Let's begin with what is not meant. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are in no way implying, in no way do we mean that God is the author of evil or that God tempts men to sin. James tells us that God is not tempted by sin, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt. But when we are tempted, we are drawn away of our own lusts, of our own desires, and enticed. This in no way implies, lead us not into temptation. In no way implies that God may be leading one into being tempted by him. It does not imply that God has anything to do with sin. But it does imply that we have much to do with sin. This does imply that we, even believers in Christ, even children of God in this world, with this remaining corruption, we have more to do with sin sometimes than we'd like to admit. We are a step away from temptation. We're a breath away from evil. So, lead us not into temptation is not the idea that God will tempt us, but that if he is leading us, we may not fall into temptation. The prayer is this, lead us lest we fall into temptation. Lead us that we may not fall into temptation. Lead us that when we are tempted, you will not put on us more than we can bear, and that we will find deliverance. We plead with God, remembering that he is sovereign over all things. We ask Him to guide us in the course of our lives, that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. And we pray that, we ask that, based on 1 Corinthians, in accord with His will. We ask that knowing that that is what He said He will do. We include in the words of the petition, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, everything that can hurt us, whether in body or in soul. We confess that evil is in us and about us and near us, and evil is on every side. And remember, as we pray, that we, by ourselves alone, are powerless to deliver ourselves from evil and to keep ourselves from temptation. So we apply to the strong for strength. We cast ourselves on Him for protection. We pray with Christ as He prayed in John 17 when He prayed for us. I pray not that You would take them out of the world, but that You would keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying this very thing for us. So we pray with Him as we pray this petition. We do not believe that this is God tempting us to sin. We do recognize and acknowledge in this petition our own weakness. We are confessing as we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are confessing a need to be delivered from temptation and evil. We're confessing a need here. This petition is a petition with respect to our weakness and to the danger in which we live. Who could be in greater danger than the one who does not recognize the danger all around him? Christians, we need to realize that we do not live on a playground, but we live on a battlefield. This prayer teaches us that we are prone at all times to be led astray. We are prone at all times to fall. Not me. I'm standing. And the Bible says, let him who stands take heed lest he falls. This prayer is a prayer that acknowledges our weakness. It acknowledges our tendency to fall and asks God to strengthen us. We ask Him, sovereign God, who orders all things in heaven and on earth, to restrain us, to keep us from going into that which would injure our souls, to not allow us to be tempted to the point of breaking. As we pray, we recognize temptation. We recognize evil all around us, and we pray for deliverance. We pray for deliverance from the evil that is in the world. If you don't believe there's evil in the world, you're not paying attention. We pray in this deliverance from evil that is in the world, but we also pray in this deliverance from evil that is in our own hearts. And we pray also in this petition deliverance from the evil one, the devil. We confess that so long as we are in this body, we are constantly seeing and hearing and feeling, experiencing the presence of evil. And many times people don't think about being surrounded by evil on every side, about temptation and evil being at every hand. And this is too often because we've grown accustomed to it. sin, evil that is everywhere around us, has become normal, has become the thing that we are used to seeing. We should pray in this petition, recognizing, waking up, if you will, to the fact that evil is all around us. Evil is near us, evil is within us, around us everywhere. And we pray this plea to the only one who can preserve us. The only one who is able. We apply to the strong for strength. He is the only one strong. He is the only one able. And we need this deliverance from evil. We need this power from Christ continually at every moment. So we're confessing as we pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're confessing our weakness and our readiness to fall. So we should be specific. I can't be as specific in a public sermon as you can be when you pray. But we need to pray. Father, guard my tongue. Guard my mouth. Keep my mouth from evil. My eyes. The things that come before my eyes that are evil, that I have become so accustomed to that I don't recognize as evil. Lead me, Lord, that I not be tempted. Sometimes the things before my eyes, not only do I not recognize as evil, but I even call them good. That's sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, watch my steps, my feet. Keep me from going down the path that I don't need to go down. Watch my hands. Keep my hands busy in the labor that God has given me to do, but not in evil. And after you work through in prayer specifically for all those physical outward things that you can name, remember the inward sins of the heart. Remember the secret sin that lies within you, that's evil that is hidden in a dark corner. We need to pray, Lord, cleanse my mind. Evil thoughts, memories that I need to forget. Pride that comes up. Those secret sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are recognizing our own tendency to fall, to sin. Secondly, this is a request that God would lead us. I mean, that's plain. Lead us. But who does God lead? And more importantly, to ask here, who is it who is not led by God? Is there a such thing as a Christian, a child of God, who is not led by God? Sometimes people may think that they are children of God, but they are not led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And if we consider that in the negative case, then those who are not being led by the Spirit of God are not sons of God. That's important. This request, lead us, is prayed by those who can say, Father. Those who are His children. Christians are led by God. Being led by God, Christians, implies following. This may seem like Mickey Mouse kindergarten stuff, but these are the things that we put out of our mind. Are you being led by God? Well, are you following? Some people think they're leaders. The instruction to the man who thinks he's a leader is to look and see if anyone is following him. If no one's following you, someone said, you're just on a walk. Well, the same thing goes, Christians, for followers. Are you a follower? Are you a follower? Are you being led by God? What is it to be led by God? What does that look like? I have an illustration that many of you have heard, but I think it bears repeating. It may just be because I love my cow, but I think it's a good illustration. We have grown. Our herd has grown to 7 animals of the bovine persuasion. But there's one who we bottle fed from a calf. Now she weighs approximately 1,200 pounds. She still thinks she's the calf that she was so long ago. One day I walked out onto my front porch to find Bossy, that's her name, to find Bossy standing in my driveway. That's not where Bossy is supposed to be. So I slipped on my shoes. I didn't have any feed. Every good cattleman knows if you take a bucket of cubes, they'll follow you anywhere, right? But I didn't have a bucket and I didn't have any cubes. But I walked up to Bossy and I rubbed her on the nose and I talked to her as I do. I asked her, what are you doing out here? And she didn't answer. And then I said, come on, let's go. And I walked into the pasture and she followed me. And then I closed the gate. And that's my story. That's my illustration. I led a 1,200-pound animal with her own mind, with her own will. I led her to where I wanted her to be. And this happened because she heard my voice. She had heard my voice many times before. But she heard my voice and she obeyed my call. She submitted to my will. Now, it wasn't her idea. Her idea was to come out into the driveway, into the yard. That was her idea. My idea was to go back into the pasture. She submitted her will to mine. Think for a moment what it would have been like if I had put a halter on that 1,200-pound animal and drug her. What would that look like? I know what it would look like. It would look like her standing still and me working myself to death. I would not be able to manhandle her to get her where she needed to go. I'm not going to pick her up. I'm not going to drag her. That's not going to happen. She had to act of her own volition, of her own doing, of her own energy. She had to exercise her big muscles to move in submission to my command. Now you see where this is going, why I think this is such a good illustration. What does it look like for God to lead his people? It looks just like that. And by the way, I'm not the first person to compare God's people to cattle. When God leads His people, it begins with us hearing His voice. It begins with us hearing His call. Hearing His voice and obeying His voice. Now, how do we hear God's voice? Don't think that you're going to get some new revelation. That doesn't happen anymore. We hear the voice of God through His Word. And I love to say, after John MacArthur, if you want to hear God's voice, read His Word. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read aloud. We hear God's voice through His Word. It's not a secret will that we are to follow. Lead me, Lord, if I just knew Your secret will. Just tell me Your secret things and I'll do those. That's how many Christians pray. If God will reveal to me a secret will of His, then I'll do that. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. They're not for you. They're not for me. They never will be. That verse continues. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever. The revealed things come in His Word. And those are for us. We hear His Word and we obey. We submit our will to God's will. Think about that cow. We submit, following, doing. It's more than with the cow. Our minds are more engaged than with the cow. He's given us much more of His Word. But submitting to His Word, submitting to His command, submitting to His will, it's not being conformed to this world, but being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Having our minds washed by the water of the Word. It's acting, Christian, it's acting of your own volition. It's acting under your own steam, if you will. By your own power. Being a doer and not merely a hearer. Christianity is not without intellect. You got to know something. God has not revealed or given us a religion of ignorance. He has given us His written Word. There are things that engage our intellect, but it's more than the intellect. Faith without works, James tells us, is dead. So Christians, show your faith by your works. I quoted Deuteronomy 29:29 as I always do, but if we look at it, we'll find that there's one more, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a good verse to memorize. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, or that we may do all the words of this law. It's not just about engaging the intellect. It's about engaging the will and submitting to His command, submitting to His voice. Salvation, justification, is the work of God and God alone without any effort or any addition by the lost sinner. But those who are saved, those who are in the process of sanctification, that's all His children. Holiness that we pursue. In the words of this passage, being led by God daily. This is a work that God has seen fit to include us in. We are to exercise the gifts that He's given us. He's given us spiritual life. He's given us faith. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within us. What He has worked, what He has wrought in us, we then are enabled by His Spirit through the blood of Christ to engage, to work. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But we are saved unto good works that were ordained for us that we should walk in them. As we pray this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are brought to the place where we should be. We express with our lips the language of humility. We acknowledge our weakness, our tendency toward falling, toward sin, and we ask strength of the only one who is strong. As we have studied this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, I've relied on the help of many other men. J.C. Ryle has been of special help. And I want to close with this quote from Dr. Ryle about this prayer that we have studied, this Lord's Prayer. He says this, "And now let us use the Lord's Prayer for our own trial of our own state before God. Its words have probably passed over our lips thousands of times, but have we really felt it? Do we really desire its petitions to be granted? Is God really our Father? Are we born again and made His children by faith in Christ? Do we care much for His name and His will? Do we really wish the kingdom of God to come? Do we feel our need of daily temporal mercies and of daily pardon of sin? Do we fear falling into temptation? Do we dread evil above all things? These are serious questions. They deserve serious consideration." And I say amen. Brothers and sisters, let us seek, let us work, let us strive to make the Lord's Prayer a form that would be repeated word for word from time to time. And a model that is to be emulated in all our prayers. Every time you bow your head and say, "Dear Lord," you should think of this prayer. I would encourage you to commit this prayer to memory. I have suggested the text of Matthew 6 and, just a suggestion, the King James Version. And I suggest the Matthew 6 King James only because of its wide familiarity. So memorize the Lord's Prayer. Then let this prayer guide you. Let this prayer instruct us as His people, inform us as we pray. And by doing this, we'll know the things that we should pray for. We'll know the order, the priority that we should give to those things in prayer. We'll know the primary concerns. Let us bow and pray now. Lord, help us that we may find Your model prayer to be instructive and to be suggestive in our own prayers. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.